Thank you, Sue. I appreciate your reading that, and I encourage you to leave your Bibles open to that passage, if you would. Now, it doesn't sound terribly Christian to encourage Christians to fight. Sometimes they do that without encouraging them to do so, but sometimes we need to fight for the right stuff. You may be familiar with a passage you've seen in a different context, from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. You'll be familiar with this, but I do want to emphasize one verse in particular. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to throw away, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, and pay particular attention to the last one, a time of war and a time of peace. Ecclesiastes says in this context that there is an appropriate time for everything. But to know which is which can be a big challenge. To know when it's time to do one thing and not the other takes a bit of discernment and wisdom. There's a time to fight, and there's a time not to fight. Now, if you're paying close attention to this passage in 1 Timothy 11 and 12, it seems to me that it almost seems like it's saying two very different things, does it not? It says a time to flee away from difficulty. In the very next verse, it says a time to fight. However, there is an appropriate time for each. And in these closing words of wisdom for Timothy, Paul gives five commands that Timothy would do well to consider, and we would do well to consider those same five commands. So, the very first command is given to us in verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Now, forgive me for tossing in a little bit of Greek here and there, but sometimes it's helpful to know what's here. And the word flee is a present active imperative. Now, what's an imperative? It's a command. And in the present tense, it means whatever it is, you're to do it and you're to keep on doing it. An active voice, if you know English grammar, the active voice means what? You do it. Yeah, you're involved in the action. You're produced, the subject is producing the action. So you flee, is what he's saying. And what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the very things that he just finished addressing in verses 3 through 10, where essentially, if I could just sum it up, he's saying you need to flee, Timothy, from the love of money, and you need to flee from false teaching, from false doctrine. That's kind of the summary of the things that he's talking about in verses 3 through 10. But then, before he even gets to that, he starts out with a contrast. And you see this often in the writings in the New Testament, where he seems to be saying one thing in one area where it's very negative. And then when he turns around, he says, but here's a contrast. Here's something very different for you. And then he says to Timothy, O man of God, this is high praise for Timothy. And I might suggest that it's not only high praise for Timothy, but you can put your name in there too. high praise for you. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've committed your life to Jesus Christ, Paul is saying you are to be commended. You're a man of God. Now, there are some major figures in the Old Testament who were called men of God. Moses was called a man of God. A number of the prophets were called men of God. And it's high praise. One of the things that I've always been impressed with is that even though these figures that we read about in Scripture were not perfect, God still uses them in some real powerful ways. We often think of David as an example. And David, of course, committed the two biggies. He committed adultery and murder. And yet, how does Scripture describe him? A man after God's own heart. Now, true, he repented of his sin. And in fact, he put on sackcloth, went out and sat in the ash heap and waited for God to strike him dead, which he didn't. And Nathan came and he said, God has seen you. God has forgiven you. You're not going to die now. And I don't know what's in your background. Don't even care to know what's in your background. But if you know Christ as your personal Savior, all of that stuff is past. It's gone. And my fear is that many times we let the sins of the past that have been forgiven in Christ continue to hound us. And it's not God that's hounding us with that. It's his arch enemy, Satan, who's doing it. If you have truly committed your life to Jesus Christ, you're trusting him, and that Christ died on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, then God is not holding you accountable for those sins which have been forgiven. You, O man, or woman, or child of God. I think we need to hang on to that because I think those are really powerful words of encouragement for us. You, O believer, flee these things. Flee from the love of money. Flee from false teaching. And go on to some other things. The next thing he says in the middle of this sentence is pursue. Not only does Christianity wouldn't be very good if it only spoke in the negative of what not to do. But it also speaks about what we're to do. I think Satan would be very happy if we traded one sin for another. We would just, you know, we finally get a hold of on one area and then we go into another. But Scripture doesn't seem to counsel that way. The contrast is you flee these other things, but you pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and gentleness. By the way, this is also a present active imperative. An imperative is what? A command. What is a command? It says do something, right? And a present tense is? No, it's do it and keep on doing it. It's not just do it now. It's do it and keep on doing it. In fact, there's another construction which says do it now. And I'll show you that in just a minute. And it's active voice. It means the subject is producing the action. You pursue these things as a believer in Christ. You pursue righteousness. This is fulfilling your duty to God and to human beings. Pursue godliness. This has to do with all life lived in the presence of God. Pursue faith. This is talking about fidelity to God and to other human beings. And fidelity to God even up to the point of death. And he says, pursue love. We say, well, that's great. But this is love that's talking about you couldn't possibly forget God's love for you even if you tried. That's the kind of thing he's saying. Pursue that. And then pursue patience. This is a constant piety in the midst of adversity. And then he says, pursue gentleness. This word that is used here for gentleness is talking about the ability to forgive and the ability to wage war. How to forgive and how to wage war. And it's amazing if you look at it, at least in the English text and also in the original. After the word gentleness, what's the next word? Fight. Boy, those don't seem to go together, does it? Do they? Okay, gentleness, now fight. Well, there's an appropriate time for gentleness. There's an appropriate time to fight. And so he goes on to talk about that. Would you know that all of these qualities that are mentioned here, pursuing righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and gentleness, what do they sound like? They sound like the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. There's also an interesting corollary between many of those qualities and what he described as qualities of elders in chapter 3 here in 1 Timothy. Pursue those things. They just don't happen automatically. All right. Well, in verse 12, we have the third command. And he says, fight the good fight. Now, that doesn't mean fight over absolutely everything. Hopefully, the Christian is intelligent enough and discerning enough to know what things ought to be fought over and what ought not to be fought over. Some wars are not worth fighting. And some are. And you and I have been counseled, I think, to know the difference and not to shy from either one. But what's he talking about here? I think he says, fight the good fight of faith. What's he talking about? What is the good fight of faith? Well, I think he's talking about good, basic Christian living and good Christian belief. I think he's talking about doctrine, our basic teaching, and Christian living. And by the way, the word fight, he's saying you must continue to fight. It is also a present tense and an imperative, and a command. And forgive me for tossing this out, but it would be interesting, I think. The word fight in the original language is agonizu. Sounds like the word agonize, doesn't it? And is the basis on which we get the word agonize. Agonize over this good fight. This is serious involvement in the midst of what God has called us to do. Well, what are you called to defend? What are you called to fight about? Well, I know what we're going to do in the church. We're going to fight over what color paint to put in the ladies' bathroom. Or we're going to fight over something else that is truly significant. You know, I mean, should we have service at 10:30 or 10 o'clock? That is real basic Christian belief, right? Isn't that wonderful? In fact, the first Christians didn't even meet on Sunday. They met on Saturday, and later they added Sunday to it. And for a while, they met both days, interestingly enough. But what is he calling you to fight over? And I will say to you, you're not a very good Christian if you're not willing to fight over the things that God considers significant. Fight the good fight. What is the good fight? Are you willing to defend this book? Yeah. I'm willing to fight over the authority and inspiration of Scripture, that it is absolutely trustworthy, that it is inerrant in the text where God finally gave it. Sorry, George, but not necessarily the King James. But in the original text, it's without error. I'm willing to fight over that because it's important. I'm willing to fight over the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. Because if Christ were not fully God, and if he were not fully human, then I have no salvation. It's as serious and as simple as that. I'm willing to fight over sin. It may be a sin to fight. But some people, you just talk to people in your culture today, and you ask them about sin. Well, what's sin? That's what you do, not what I do. You know, I make mistakes, but you sin. You know, and we have a way of kind of rationalizing for ourselves certain things. But Scripture says, there's none righteous, no, not one. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, every single one of us. And therefore, we need God's provision for us. But to affirm what the Bible teaches about the doctrine of sin is worth fighting over. Now, you don't have to be obnoxious in doing it, but if you're willing, you need to be willing to stand up and say what the Bible in fact says. I'm willing to fight over the holiness of God, that God is all holy, that he is all righteous, that he is all just. And evil still exists. I'm willing to fight over the fact that God, who is a God of love, is also a judge. And when he comes, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, and he's going to bring judgment on those who do not truly believe and commit their lives to Jesus Christ. I'm willing to fight over that. Why? Because the Bible teaches it. I'm willing to fight over the atonement of Jesus Christ, that Christ actually died on the cross, that he actually shed his blood on the cross. And I'm telling you, there's a whole segment of Christianity that denies this or waters it down to the point where they don't really believe it anymore. I'm willing to fight over the truth and the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then whatever he did not count for what it was intended. Then my 1 Corinthians 15 says, I have no confidence that my sins are forgiven if Christ was still in the grave. Absolutely not. And further than that, I'm willing to fight over the fact, as we'll point out a little bit later, that Christ is coming again. Is Christ coming again? Yes. Are you willing to stand up and fight over those things? Again, you don't need to be obnoxious. But you don't need to be quiet when those ideas are challenged in the marketplace. I think Christians are too intimidated by, and we have been programmed to be intimidated. Because, you know, I mean, we all need to love and get along with one another. Do that, but not at the expense of denying Jesus Christ and basic beliefs. Well, sorry, I'm preaching. Well, whatever. I'm supposed to be a teacher here. He says, fight the good fight. All right, the fourth command. If you look at the fourth command, it follows right on here. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, is what it says. Now, this one is not a present imperative, but this is an imperative, and it's a tense that we don't have in English. It's called an aorist imperative. But what it means is, when it's in the aorist tense and it's an imperative, it has a sense of urgency to it. It says, do it and do it now. That's what it says. Lay hold of eternal life. Do it and do it now. Eternal life isn't just for later. Eternal life is for now and for later. Philippians chapter 2 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, does it not? In fact, I think I just read that. Sure. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. lay hold of eternal life. To which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Well, when did that happen in Timothy's life? Some have suggested it happened at his ordination. I'm not sure how formal his ordination was, but in all probability, it happened at his baptism. Any of you ever been baptized as an adult? You give a testimony of your faith in Christ in doing it? Absolutely, yeah. Good confession of faith. By the way, what was involved in that confession of faith? Okay, we've pared it down and made it very simple. Well, I've accepted Christ as my personal Savior. Okay, there's an awful lot that can be wrapped up in that. But when believers in the first century did this, and into the second century, before they could be baptized, they spent two years in what we would call catechism. 2 years in being drilled into the basics of Christianity so that they would know what in the world they're committing themselves to. And they were confessing their belief in Jesus Christ and willing to say they believe these things. And he says he did this before many witnesses. So he says, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that, and here's the fifth command in this passage, that you keep this commandment. Again, a sense of urgency. Keep it. Do it. Do it now. Keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. In earlier writings of the Apostle Paul, it would appear that he kind of anticipated Christ to come in his own lifetime. But here, in one of the last things that the Apostle Paul wrote, I assume 2 Timothy was the last inspired piece that the Apostle Paul wrote, but here near the end of his life, he seems to give an indication that Christ may not return before he dies. But he's clearly anticipating the return of Jesus Christ. Keep this commandment. Keep doing this until Christ is coming as the almighty, sovereign God of the universe. And the commandment, I think, is talking about all of the teaching that he has been exposed to. And now at the end of his life, he's saying, that may not happen. But whatever it is, we need to be ready for when that time comes. So I ask you, are you willing to flee the things that the Scripture says flee? Willing to fight over the things that Scripture says fight over? Willing to lay hold of eternal life and work it out in your own day-to-day experience? You're willing to keep that commandment? Father in heaven, I pray that you might take the Scripture that we have read today and that you might seal it to our hearts and lives, that we truly might take you seriously and not be timid Christians, but people who are willing to speak the truth, speak to those who do not know you, and even risk the fact of maybe even losing a friend, or at least upsetting them for a period of time. And Father, I pray that you help us to find the balance between being obnoxious and showing genuine care for those who need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. We pray in Christ's name.